1000 BC. In some respects, we know more about David than even some modern figures. Franklin Delano Roosevelt, for instance, our president, of all things to be known for, prided himself on being known for being unknowable. He was flying over Cairo, and it said that he looked down upon the Sphinx and he remarked, "Ah, my old friend." Because, like the Sphinx, he was enigmatic. He enjoyed keeping people in the dark about his motives or his plans. And unlike most of our presidents, he died without leaving an official biography. So there's only so much that is known about him. Some people think of God in that way. They think of God as unknown, unknowable, that if there is a God, that he must have hidden himself. But the psalmist says something entirely different. In fact, throughout the scriptures, we find the revelation of a God who has made himself known to us, chiefly by two means. God has made himself known chiefly in the world that he made, and then in his word that he's given specially to his people. And so sometimes these are called general and special revelation. General revelation is all of creation because it is available in a general way to everyone. And then special revelation was given to his special covenant people who then make it known to the world broadly. Psalm 19 addresses both of these aspects of God's self-revelation. So that's what we're meditating upon tonight. And we're going to spend most of our time looking at God's revelation in the world. That's because next week and probably the week after that as well, we'll look at his revelation in Scripture. Let's hear the word of God beginning at verse 1. We'll read the psalm in its entirety. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That last verse, let that be our prayer now. Let's go before God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that the words of this sermon and our meditation together in our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. Lord, we thank you that you are our rock, our place of stability in a world of change and doubt. You are our redeemer, and you welcome us to sit before your word with far more love for us than we have ever had fear of you. We ask, Lord, your blessing upon this time, that you would give us insight and understanding and a desire to respond in a way that would please you, in a way that would be fitting of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I know that there are a number of avid readers within this congregation. And I know that it is also one of the minor tragedies of every reader's life to realize that many of the great books of the world don't exist in our language, in our native language. Thankfully, in English, we have a wealth of books that have been brought into translation for us. But even then, Much of the artistry and sometimes even the meaning of the authors is lost in translation. I've known people who have set out to learn Italian simply so that they could read Dante's Inferno. I've toyed with and never come close to learning Latin in order to read Cicero. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could roll back and somehow do away with Babel and have access to all the riches of knowledge in the world? But this is the world we're in. How wonderful is it then, as the psalmist says, that God, in writing his book, his self-revelation in the world, that he's spoken in a way that's accessible to everyone, regardless of your language. He's spoken in a universal way through creation itself. Look with me at the words of verse 3, and just before that, I'll quote from Belgic Confession Article 2, where we hear these words in our confession. Belgic Confession Article 2, the universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book, in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God, his eternal power, and his divinity. The universe is a beautiful book. Now, our confession is taking that language from the scriptures and in part from Psalm 19. Psalm 19 and verse 3, we read this: "There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." So God's message communicated through the world itself is intelligible to people from every conceivable place, every background of life. He's spoken to us. The word voice that you find there in verse 3 and 4, the Hebrew word is almost certainly a pun. And we remember that this is a psalm, it's a poem, and they use all kinds of literary devices just as we do. The word occurs in different places in Scripture with very different meanings, and yet here, those meanings are probably intentionally overlapped. Jeremiah 31 and Zechariah 1, that word translated here as voice, refers to a measuring line, like an architect or a chief builder would use in constructing something to make sure everything is plumb. But here, as also in Isaiah 28, verse 10, it carries the sense of writing. Isaiah 28:10 says, "Precept upon precept, line upon line." And that word line there is this word translated for our sake, for clarity, voice. In Isaiah 28, it's referring to the lines on a page of God's word, to the words in a scroll. And so it's as though God has spoken, he's put his words in the world, in the design and in the orderliness of creation itself. That's communicated to us when we look at creation. Now, the psalmist doesn't write his psalm in a way to encompass every aspect of creation. It's up to us to continue that, to look at all the beautiful things God has made, to look at the order and to document it and to glorify him in it. But he focuses his attention at first on something that he knows almost everyone has beheld, on the sky. Look at verse 1 with me. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." His handiwork. The word there, the Hebrew word, one of the major lexicons defines that word as the result of technical achievement. That's a wonderful way to think about that. When you go through the scripture and you see how that word is used, you can do that with a concordance for yourself. See that this word refers to the products of artistry, design, and engineering. And here the heavens declare God's power as an engineer. When we look at something complex and yet functional, something like, say, the Blue Origin rocket ship, with over 1 million parts, each one of them has to be within such tight tolerances for it to function successfully. There we can be in awe at ordered complexity, and yet we do know that the designers themselves were inherently more ingenious than the rocket ship. The designers have more genius than the rocket ship because the order is always greater at the top as it flows down to what is made. And so we see in creation the manifestation, God's own signature of his intelligence and of his power to bring the world into being. At this point in the psalm, the psalmist's vision narrows. He goes from taking in the whole scope of the sky, and then, as if to look at just the pinnacle in our roof there, he focuses on the sun itself. Hear what he says in verse 4. In the heavens, God has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. Like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. Here, the psalmist is reflecting on the way that God, through many aspects of creation, but the sun in particular, reveals his own artistry. That our God is a God who appreciates, who indeed invents within the world, every source of beauty that we as his image bearers merely mimic. That's all of our art. It's to rearrange and to mimic his artfulness. Consider those words again. He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. I imagine most of us have very little interaction today with tents. And when we do, it's the kind of affair in camping. It's something not very impressive, probably something shabby that falls apart after two or three uses. But even to this day in the Near East, there are people who live, whole families or clans of people who live in these enormous tents that are built to last. And these large structures give us an idea of what the psalmist is getting at here, the canvas or the canopy that God has set for the sun. And then he mentions the bridegroom coming forth from the chamber. When you compare Joel chapter 2, verse 16, this word here is the nuptial chamber. In some ways, society has changed in outward appearance. In some ways, it's very much the same. Even almost 3,000 years ago, they had a virtual, a honeymoon suite. And in this case, you can imagine this sumptuously decorated tent. And if you were to pull back the flap of that tent, perhaps it's adorned with red fabric and ochre fabric, gold decorations in there. It's the celebration of a wedding. And then imagine the morning after the wedding, the bridegroom stepping forth, throwing back the flap on the tent, the radiant, beaming smile on his face. And this is the dawn. All these colors, these images here of red and gold set at the edge of the desert in this way, and the joy of the bridegroom. The psalmist is straining, trying to come up to the beauty that he perceives all around him in creation. And so the scripture tells us that God has revealed himself in the beauty that we see. But then the psalmist turns. He doesn't just see beauty in God's creation. He also sees power and benevolence. Look with me at verse 5. Verse 5 says, like a strong man, the sun runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. Its circuit to the end of them. Now, as a bit of an aside here, I acknowledge that if we judge the psalmist's words by modern standards of scientific description, then what he has to say about the sun can seem backwards. It can seem childish. We are enlightened, modern people, and we know that the sun doesn't go around the earth. We know that the earth goes around the sun. And here, he speaks about the sun like it's a person. And so, what does that say about his scientific knowledge? And there are people who approach scripture in this way, and they can snicker at the ignorance of their ancestors, without acknowledging that at any point in history, there have been more learned and less learned people, for one thing. You can find today people who believe in a flat earth, and you can find brilliant scientists as well. It's worth knowing, for instance, that in the 9th century BC, so very closely a contemporary of David, there was an Indian philosopher, I will not do justice to this, Vaishnavalkya, who used mathematics to form a model, one of the earliest models we know of heliocentricity, that the earth goes around the sun. In fact, in one of his writings, he says this, the sun strings these worlds, the earth, the planets, the atmosphere, to himself as on a thread. Now, scholars debate what he exactly means by that. Some have gone so far as to say perhaps he had a nascent idea of gravity. We don't know. But not that long historically after that, you have Aristarchus of Samos, who in Alexandria, again, puts forward a mathematical model for heliocentricity. David was a royal figure. He's a king. He has access to the most learned people in his time and place. Had he wanted to, and really had God wanted him to, he could have written in a more objectively cold and calculating manner about what he saw in the sky above. I suggest to you that there is something which is more backwards and, I dare say, childish than thinking based on available data that the sun goes around the earth. It's more backwards and childish to pick up any literature, let alone something like the Bible, which contains many different genres, and then to read it without any respect for the intended genre of the particular thing you're reading. When David sits down to compose this psalm, God's Spirit is moving him to write a poem, a song, and using literary art and form to exult in God's artistry. And when he does that, we shouldn't be surprised that he uses metaphor. And he uses poetic imagery, and he uses anthropomorphic language that describes the sun like a person. That makes sense in poetry as he's doing this. And he uses the conventions of everyday speech. You think of, for instance, Ernest Hemingway's book, The Sun Also Rises. I don't think there was anyone who stood up and said that Ernest Hemingway was unscientific and ignorant because he described the sun as though it rises on one side of the world and actually moves around the earth. I say this to this point, when we speak to people about the scriptures or when we ourselves are reading scripture, we need to bear in mind what kind of prejudices we bring to God's word and become more adept readers of God's word. But still, when you look at verse 6, David's basic observations are accurate. They are accurate, and still more, they lead him to worship God. And that's the point, that these things lead us to worship God. Look with me at verse 6. He says of the sun, there is nothing hidden from its heat. Don't let the wonder of that escape you simply because we live here in Phoenix where we're always avoiding that heat or because we've had it for our whole lives. There's a wonder in this idea that something which appears small on the horizon, it's set aside for a moment all of our scientific knowledge we didn't earn for ourselves but was given to us by brilliant people. And go back and be with David standing out there in the desert one day. And you watch the beautiful sunrise. And then as it comes up, you feel the warmth that had been icy cold in the evening. But now there's a wind sweeping and it's warm. And then the whole land begins to fill with warmth and light. And how is all of that coming from something that seems like a small object? Whatever it is, David can sense that this object which God created is outputting enormous amounts of energy. He doesn't even know what energy is called, but he knows what fire is, and he gets heat. How much more powerful must God be if the sun in all of its strength is a mere marble that he draws effortlessly from his pocket and rolls into space? When we look at what God has made, how much more powerful is he? And then when you think about the relative, the apparent motion of the sun's transit across the sky, whatever parts are actually moving don't make a difference in this fact. We can clearly perceive that the overall mechanism is operating at a tremendous rate because David knows the world is very big and it would take him many days to travel by donkey across the desert. And yet here goes the sun effortlessly moving across. And he perceives day to day, night unto night, despite this incredibly rapid speed, there is order, there is structure. So that you can make predictions about eclipses. And harvest comes at a regular time. It's not just that God is a mathematical, literally a genius of astronomical order, but he's also benevolent in that he's so positioned distances between the celestial objects that life not only is possible, but it flourishes. David looks at that and it leads him to worship as it should us because God speaks to be known. He speaks to you to be known through the world that he's made. Why is it then that some people don't perceive this? That's harder. In fact, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And we'll read there at verse 18. Let me remind you again that the psalmist, because he can't speak on everything in this psalm, he's focused on the heavens above because they're readily apparent for everyone. Then he's focused on the sun as the brightest of all those objects in the sky. But all of creation speaks to us of God, and that includes human beings. We're part of that creation. Think about the capacity that human beings have for reason, self-reflection, moral intuition and judgment, an aesthetic sense, the ability to discern such a thing as fairness. All of these things make sense when we recognize that God is a rational and artistic creator and don't fit into a worldview where everything literally stems from an atomic random accident. And yet there are many people who seem not to perceive God's writing in the world. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Pause and think about that. Not by their lack of intellect, the truth is suppressed. And this is one of the reasons why in interacting with people apologetically, we cannot, in the final analysis, put our faith in our powers of intellect or persuasion to lead somebody to the conviction of God's truth and reality. He says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." This then raises two very important points about general revelation, about God's revelation in the world. One is that simply because God has made himself known does not of itself guarantee that others desire to know him. Scripture describes the state of all human beings, apart from the miracle of transforming grace, as suppressing the acknowledgement of God. And even if we acknowledge that there is a God, people don't want to do with him as he must be dealt with. And then secondly, there's a limit to what general revelation can even tell people. God created the world in an unfallen state. And so we don't look into creation to see the message of redemption, of his saving promises given in Jesus Christ. There, we can only look to greater guilt. Rather, we have to turn and look to God's word that he has given to us for the promise of forgiveness, the promise of grace. And that's what we see then the psalmist does. He turns from creation as a whole, and he turns to God's law. As I said, we won't spend nearly as much time on the second book because we'll look at that next week and the week after. But look with me at verses 7 and 11, and let's think for just a few minutes about how God reveals himself in the word. In verses 7 through 11, we find a whole number of near synonyms. Law of the Lord, testimony, precepts, commandment. Now, in their context, as one of the writings of David, Psalm 19, in their context, almost certainly what he is referring to here are the five books of Moses, taken together. The five books of Moses. Though what he has to say about them applies to all revelation because it all comes from one and the selfsame Spirit. On the one hand, this revelation of God gives David a deeper insight into the character of God. And in that way, it heightens his sense of sinfulness before a holy God. Look at verse 12. "Who can discern his errors?" As David studies the law, he's constantly being confronted with ways that he had not previously thought about what is required of us as God's image bearers. Who can discern his errors? Just when I thought I was doing what was required of me, I find this new cave full of some vile filth that's within me that doesn't conform to God's law. God's revelation to us gives us a deeper sense of his holiness, but it also does something else. In context, law and testimony that he's referring to here cannot be extracted from that whole system of sacrifices and prophecies that were given to the Old Testament people to assure them of God's willingness to pardon those who look to him by faith. And from the beginning, God had been promising, as soon as Adam and Eve fell, promising to provide a substitute, a redeemer, that God, who spoke the world into being, would himself come into this world, humble himself to be in this world. The God who invented everything you admire would take to himself everything that we ought rightly to abhor. And so David can say in anticipation of these promises, verse 12, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Declare me innocent. And this language here, declare, if you compare it, for instance, to Job 9:28 or 10:14, it's the language of acquittal, that God is a judge and he has the right to pronounce you innocent. And he does so in view of the union that you have in covenant with Christ by faith. And so in the world, we see the declaration, God's handwritten statement of his power and his wisdom. But then in the word, we find not only are those things made more clear, but also the promises of grace are brought to you. Then as we come to conclude, I want to reflect with you for just a few minutes about how God desires you to respond and how you can respond to his revelation. Nearly a million books are published in the United States alone every year. Nearly a million books. And this leads, again, the avid reader to a kind of hopelessness. I mean, not just even to read all the books, to even know what is out there. How would you even know? And I read an article this week by a woman, and the article was titled, "To All the Books I'll Never Read." It was kind of a eulogy on our limitations as people. And she remarked how in any given month, she's adding 20 or 30 books to her read list. But she reads between 2 and 4 books a month. And so in her lifetime, she'll never come close to reading all the things she wishes she could read. And so I ask you, because we all read, whether we're reading proper books or just whatever we scroll upon, you have a finite amount of time and attention. How do you determine what you read? We probably have a number of standards. We have standards like, was it written by someone of recognized consequence, a very influential person? Or is it supremely entertaining? Or is it going to provide utility for my job? Whatever standards we bring to the table, if we have standards that ultimately matter most, we can't evade this. There are only, at the end of the day, there are only 2 books that are truly essential everyday reading. Only 2. God's world and his word. God's world and his word. Which means that all of our interactions with this world ought to be towards the purpose of coming to know him. Asking, Lord, how do I know you better through all these things in the world that you've made? And then in the word, likewise, our goal is to come to know him, not just to gather up facts about the Bible that make us more capable in different ways, but really to know him. And so I encourage you, like the psalmist, take time, even this week, even this night, actively observe God's world. And it's increasingly harder to do in some sense. There is so much fabricated stuff around us. It's valuable. I love it as well. But it's different. You know, I was walking today with my son, and it's impossible to get him to go around the block because every 10 feet or so, there's another bush. And he wants to look at all the leaves and how, you know, I have not done that for a long time. So today I was doing that and being struck at all the different forms and the variations of color. And then we step back and we say, God, you made this. And learning to see the world rightly by faith. In that sense, taking, you know, the scrubber to the secularist mindset that seeps into us and learning to see the world as God's expression to you of his beauty. In that sense, Christians should not be fleeing from the hard sciences. If anything, we need to be all the more excelling in the STEM fields. Truth will bear up. Christians have nothing to fear from genuine inquiry. But for all of us, it's to look at what God has made, to praise him in it, and likewise not to neglect his word, not to be like that probably apocryphal story of the woman who was receiving letters from a veteran in wartime, and she loved how they were packaged, but she never bothered to open them or read them, so she kept them stacked in a box. That's how sometimes we are with God's word, isn't it? We take his word, we prize it in many ways, but we prize it on the shelf kind of way very often. Instead, he calls us to take it down and to read a message of love from him to us. And then finally, considering how God has spoken compels us as his people, as his image bearers, especially as his redeemed people, to make his word, to make him known in the world. Verse 4, I leave you with this. Verse 4 says, their voice goes throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. If that's true of impersonal objects like planets and trees, how much more ought that to be true of us, his people, that God's voice through us goes into the world. And he'll do it. Let's ask him now through prayer. I'll also, by the way, pray for a couple of other matters that have come up today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for having made yourself known and knowable to us. But we know ultimately it's only by your grace that anyone, ourselves included, has a desire to seek you and to respond to you. But the Psalms also tell us that by you we can leap over a wall and the seeming wall of all of our faults and sins, Lord. We trust through grace in Christ you will enable us to grow over, beginning in this life, and we look forward to the completion in the life to come. Father, we ask your blessing upon Pastor Phil as he is feeling sick this evening. Lord God, please draw near to him to heal him. Please renew him swiftly, Lord, by your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. We ask as well, as we do often, Lord, with continual care, God, that you would please bless Manel's husband to return to her. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for allowing us to be near our families, and if any of us don't have that advantage now, we ask as well for them, Lord, that you would please graciously bring us together with our loved ones. Heavenly Father, knit your body together more and more. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, I encourage you to turn in the Forms book to page 53.